Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word, and we thank you for teaching us more about you through the testimony of your witnesses, your servants. Help us to learn more and open ourselves up to your teachings and open ourselves up to the working of your Spirit. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to be starting off just as a little bit of a recap sliding into our discussion today. Again, we're looking at this passage here as leaving off with the stoning of Stephen. We talked last time this passage here from the Mishnah Sanhedrin section, tractate 6. On what was involved with stoning at that time, and talked a little bit about that. And again, just like with the trial of Yeshua, there was this kangaroo court for the stoning of Stephen, not only in his trial, but also in the carrying out of the stoning. And we were looking at this contrast between the people who were supposed to be in charge and carrying out God's word as he conveyed it through the Torah, and the ones who were actually listening. And we talked about some of the terms there. We talked about in there they mentioned witnesses, and the Greek word for that being martyr, or the base root in Greek for what we have is martyr. So you had that interesting dichotomy of witnesses, the people who are supposed to be witnessing Stephen's trial and execution were supposed to be, as the Greek meaning of the word means, people who are paying faithful attention to what's going on. We see that they obviously weren't. But then there were those who they describe as devout men, the ones who later buried Stephen, were the ones who were paying faithful attention to what was going on, to what Stephen was going through. And the whole all of chapter 7, as we were going over, as he retold the history of Israel and all of the workings that God had done down through time. And we saw there in the introduction of this Saul there as an agent of the Sanhedrin to carry this out, this execution out. We saw this great example of Stephen following in the footsteps of his master and Yeshua in his comment there in Acts 7, verse 60. You know, do not hold these sins against them. And we got one of our first introductions to the term in a lot of Bibles, King James Version, and some other ones, in verse 58, use the term the church in Jerusalem. And we looked a little bit at the root word of that, which is in this section is ecclesia. Oh, I'm sorry. We are here. I'm sorry. It goes down a little bit further from that. We are looking at the last part of chapter 7 going into chapter 8. So, sorry, this is verse 1.
I was looking at chapter 7, and I'm looking for that verse there. It's the 8th chapter.
Yes.
All right, I'm sorry. I missed
chapter 8.
I misunderstood.
So we're looking at the term there that we have as it talks about the church which was in Jerusalem, the root word of that, ecclesia. And some of the terms that come through in ecclesia, you know, as you get into there, ecclesia, zip, boom, and there we go, ecclesia. Now, if you all are keeping track with your concordances and lexicons, that's 15:77. What? That's, hello, I can't even write here. That is Strong's number 1577. Now, some of these, if you go back into the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, you get this word is used in a couple of different places for some Hebrew words, which we look at, one of which is kahal. There's one passage that is used in there, and that's Ecclesia is used for kahal in the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and writings about 100 times. Now, it's interesting also that you got this parallel things in here, and you see that these are used in a couple of places for talking about the assembly of Israel. A couple of places where you see that is in Judges 21, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 31:30, and Acts, Joshua 8:35. Now, the other interesting word that we're going to be coming across here in conjunction with this is synagogue. Synagogue might sound familiar, synagogue. Well, that in the Septuagint was used quite also in actually 200 times throughout the Tanakh for terms as in the assembly of Israel, or people that are moving out into a group there. And the interesting thing is that synagogue is used to render a Hebrew word. You might recognize it, maybe not in this form, edah. If you're keeping track there with your verse words, but it's interesting that edah, talking about assembly or group of folks together, but you may recognize it more in its form of this. Moed. You might recognize it more in that form. So, do we all know what Moed? What we all talk about is appointed times. So, we're talking about people, back to the root word of ecclesia. This is used throughout classical Greek literature, like in the philosophers and such, to talk about people that are called out. Usually it's referring to leadership or that sort of thing, but in general, people called out into a place for a certain purpose, usually to make a decision of some sort. So you've got this sense here of being called out. And as we see the word kahal being used throughout the scriptures, it's for that purpose of bringing the people together for a specific purpose here. And so as we look at the appointed times, that is also a sense of being called together for a certain purpose. And we see those with the great, you call it the pilgrimage festivals throughout the year. So that is a sense when we come across the word in some translations, church. Now, some modern translations have gone back to the root meaning of ecclesia and rendered it instead of church in the apostolic scriptures as assembly. A lot of them will mention that, like New American Standard uses the term assembly. But that's basically what's behind the term for church in that regard. Now, as we move on into the next part here in verse three, we come back to one of our meetings with this guy named Saul, or as you got it in Greek, Saulos. Now, Saulos, as you go back and look at it, is the Greek rendering. Let's see, is it the Aleph before the... Ah, yes, it is. It's bad enough to spell in Shaul. Now, Shaul is where that originally comes from. And obviously we got the king, Shaul, King Saul, back in the Hebrew scriptures there. And the root meaning for Shaul is... Sha'al. And Sha'al means to ask or to inquire. So, think of the original context of King Saul. How does that name fit? That designation, that term that was given for King Saul. What?
You always had to ask the king.
They had to ask the king?
He inquired of the witch of Endor.
Okay, somebody who was inquiring.
Well, the people had asked for a king, and he is what they received.
Yeah, they asked for a king. Yeah, they asked for a king, and that's what they got. So they got this guy who took the name for Shaul, and we know him as King Saul, the first human king of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting. Now think about this in the context of where we're at here in Acts chapter 8. This is the guy, Shaul. He starts, as it talk about in these first opening verses of chapter 8 in Acts, he starts this campaign against the believers in Yeshua as the Messiah. So, you got this, the burial of Stephen after he was stoned. This great, they talk about this weeping. It's the same word that you see throughout Lamentations, this lamenting, this great, like, groaning sort of thing. So, you in a sense, it's kind of funny to think about this. Just like with King Saul, the people were seeking a king, and they ended up with Saul, who maybe you'd say maybe started out good at the beginning and went downhill fast. In this case, the people were looking for relief from Saul, and they cried out to God. And what did they get?
Paul.
So it's kind of interesting how you never know what you're going to get when you pray for relief. Yeah, as we're going to see here very shortly, there was quite a shock among the early believers as to having Saul show up on their doorstep as a converted man. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Then indeed the ones who had been scattered passed through, preaching the gospel, the word." Okay, so we got this context that Saul comes out and starts, you know, just wreaking havoc upon the believers so that they scatter, except for the original apostles there who are still there in the capital. Everybody else, those believers that we were reading about through the first few several chapters of Acts, are scattering out into the countryside. And it says there, preaching the word. Now, we encounter this word, preaching the word, quite a lot. So, and we will encounter a lot in the Gospels, this Greek word that goes through that. So, it would be good to take a look at this, just from the standpoint of this word, to get an idea of what it's referring to. It comes from a word that we get as evangelism, or as it is in Greek, evangelizo. Evangelizo. Now, when you look back into the Septuagint uses this word evangelizo for a mainly for a word that we get as is it the aleph or the it is. It's a sheen. All right. For basar, or if you're looking in your lexicons there, basar is in 1319. There we get in this word. And the this is kind of like the verb form of it, to tell tidings, because they can be good or bad. We get in we get this idea that to proclaim the word, so to speak. But this is kind of a, as you see in the Hebrew scriptures, it can be good news or bad news. Basora. So a couple places where you see this show up, this basora, is in the context of when when the news of King Saul's death, who we just were talking about here, they were bringing basora. They were bringing basora of his death. And then the king, the death of Absalom, they were worried about bringing the basora of his death to his father David. So those are kind of some ideas of tidings, news, that sort of thing. But this word basar is kind of interesting, and it cuts really to the heart of what we always talk about, the gospel, talking about the gospel. What does the gospel mean? Well, the root meaning of this is fresh, something that's fresh.
Yeah.
Fresh, but it's also what we talk about, like with the idea of flesh comes from this as well. The idea of something that is new, something that is growing, that kind of thing, to bring good news. So that when you're bringing besorah, it's something that they may not have heard before, something new as we're going forward. So as we look back here in Acts chapter 4, it says that they were preaching the word. They were evangelizo. So what is it, the word, what is the word that they were bringing? What is the good report, the something that was fresh that they were bringing?
The Greek?
No, just well. What was the news?
Yeshua's resurrection.
Okay, but what is the gospel?
Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died and rose again.
Okay, those are quite a lot of things that we get in there. Some of those things that it would be good to take a look at. As we see this idea of news that is being brought, is that like just what we've seen, like in Acts 5:42 that we were just looking at just a little bit earlier, is that number one is Messiah. Why is that news? What was the news about this? Yeah, that he had come. Okay, so that's number one. So when you're talking about bringing someone good news of something that's coming, that's the first part. Now in Romans chapter 5:1, Paul talks about this is in the context of that the trust that Abraham put in God. And talking that that Isaac was going to, you know, survive on that, on the altar. It'd be just good to take a look at this just for a moment. Romans 5:1. You might ask, well, duh, don't we already know all this stuff? But the thing is that if you really want to have to provide an answer to everyone for the hope that you have within you, you have to really know what it is on the various aspects for the hope that you have within you. For those that were Jews, that were the people of Israel, Messiah, they had heard about Messiah a lot. I mean, even the Samaritans were expecting the Messiah to come. The Samaritans, who we see later on in this chapter, that they were expecting Messiah to come. They had some various different ideas on who the Messiah would be and what he would do and this and that and the other, but they were still expecting the Messiah to come. Later on, when Paul goes out into the nations, you know, we see as we get on and Paul ends up with the philosophers on Mars Hill, they're like, what is this babbler talking about? You're talking to people who don't have a clue what this Messiah thing means. Now, in society today, you know, perhaps even 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, here in this country, we could have easily said, you talk about Messiah, you talk about Christ, people are going to know what you mean and know why they should care. But increasingly in this world, there's a lot of people who don't even have a clue what Messiah means. You know, you start talking about propitiation and someone dying for your sins as a substitute, and you're like, what? What are you talking about? Yeah, sin? What is that? Why should I even care? So, in a sense, we're almost dealing with the same kind of, quote, Greek world that Paul was encountering as he was going out and dealing with people that didn't really have a grounding in it. Or, you know, it wasn't that the Greeks were stupid. They had already heard, I mean, good grief, they heard back in Rome about things regarding the Messiah, and they, you know, had directives. We see that in some of the ancient writings back to the procurators, the governors of Judea, to keep a lid on this whole thing. Because there were those, as we see the discussion between Gamaliel, we just read a few chapters earlier in Acts, that there were some pretenders who came before who were pretending to be somebody, to pretend to be Messiah and such, and came to nothing in those rebellions. And then you see after, you got the Bar Kokhba revolution that came through some years later and ended up bringing down the boot of Rome upon Judea in a final sense, in the, I guess, the Romans' final sense. So this idea of the Messiah and this and that and the other, they had some idea of what that meant. For them, it was a bad thing, because when people started talking Messiah, that's like, okay, they start grabbing their swords. But in a sense of why the common person should care, we're almost in a point today where they have no idea why they should care. Why they should care.
It's a post-Christian society, really. And definitely in England, last year I read a report that they were asking kids. Now, we have to understand that England has up until this point been very much part of religious education. You learn about Jesus in school. Oh, you used to, up until the last 10 years. Last year, they actually did a survey where they were asking kids what Christmas was about. I know we don't go do Christmas, but it's been very big in England. Well, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you ask any kid, why do we celebrate Christmas? They would have said Jesus was born. It's Jesus' birthday. Whoever did this survey last year, kids were basically, who's Jesus? They were keeping Christmas. The questions were about Christmas, but nobody knew. Most of the kids knew nothing about Jesus, that they just knew about Santa Claus. And the whole rest of the article was, we are post-Christian.
Yeah. I mean, that's
scary, isn't it?
That's becoming evident in a lot of different circles on this. But in this passage here from Romans chapter 5, after he gets done talking about this, how Abraham was justified through his belief and his trust in God, that he was going to carry through with this promise of giving him a son and making him a great nation and all this and the other, it talks about and emphasizes that God credited that kind of trust to Abraham as righteousness. So then we got the start of chapter 5, and Paul goes on and says, then being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua Messiah, through whom also we have had access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we have glory on the hope of the glory of God. Now, we talked about a bit of this with the whole thing on the eighth day here, just shortly a time ago. Now, part of the good news is Messiah, okay? That the Messiah is coming. But why should we care about Messiah? Well, Messiah is peace with God. Peace with God. So that's part of what Messiah is all about, peace with God. Now, the point is that, well, why should anyone care about peace with God? I mean, that's a valid point. People go, okay, Messiah, peace with God. Okay, why should we care? You know, if you've got various different worldviews all over the world, why should we care that the God of Israel, that he's okay with us through Messiah? Why should we care? I hear that quite often at work. I don't know if anyone, have you heard that at all? But I've heard that sentiment, really.
Yes, because with the good news, you know, there's that bad news thing.
The bad news. The bad news, okay.
Well, first you have to define who and what is God. I mean, and just as in the first century as today, everybody has a plethora of gods.
Ah, yes.
Right? You have to come back, what is God? People make up their own gods. People still worship ancient versions of Greek gods, goddesses. It's very popular here where we live, just as it was back in the first century. So, and perhaps it's even worse now, because back then at least they had an idea that when you did something wrong, you could displease the gods to have retribution.
Mm.
Gods are no longer something.
We've made up our own god.
Ah.
We are gods. They're, you know, I mean, even if it's not, they're no longer anything to be feared. I mean, even if it's not the god of the Hebrews, you know, people have their other, you know, they've got TV shows now where they're doing these paranormal things and people are watching it for entertainment. It's not something they're afraid of. It's something that's interesting, but even below interesting, it's just not even real anymore to anybody.
Evolution has reasoned away the possibility of any kind of intelligent design or creator.
Yeah. That is
people
one of those.
Buddha is a god, and he followed Buddha.
Yeah, exactly. So when you get this idea of peace with God, you know, basically peace with the creator. And that's kind of what we're faced with in the world today. Peace with the Creator. You know, because we're faced with, in some cases, whether it be the Eastern religions where there is no Creator, things kind of come out of what is and go back and forth and kind of stretch over eons of time and even throughout all eternity, flexing between existence and non-existence, to those who have decided that they're far more smarty pants than any of the rest of us, and that I have an idea that there is no God. So
there is always a God. They believe that they.
Ah, yes.
Therefore, why should they have to have peace with anybody or anything? And why should, and there was no creator because they evolved and they are God themselves. It eliminates all those problems.
Peace with yourself through meditation or medication. Yes. All right. All right. Yes.
Another comment. As they're seeing their God, the dollar, be crushed under them, they're going to have to come up with another God because this one didn't work.
Mm.
The God of the dollar, the God of money, is no longer viable. So
the God of stuff, yes.
Right, so then now we have opportunity, if God allow us opportunity, to share the God of creation, the God who keeps the stars in place and everything is constant with him, but not with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was going to say, more than money, it's the eco-structure, the nations, the governments is the highest power they know.
Mm.
And this is why they're so emotionally tied to what they see going on, because that is the highest form of government that they see, you know, and why they idolize the leaders, because there's nothing above that in that kind of mentality.
Mm.
The
state is your guide, yeah.
At the restaurant, said, you have God, but not a lot of other people do, so they need the government.
Ah, good. God for some, government for others. Great.
Also, I think that just stopping at creator is probably not enough, because then you have the agnostic understanding of this indifferent being.
Blind watchmaker, yes.
Yeah, just make things and let them go on. But we have this sovereign king, creator, ruler, in charge of all things, understanding that we are being held accountable to.
Yeah, so now you get to see a little bit more about what this good news is. There's not only just a creator, but there is a God who actually wants to make peace. Just as what we were talking about with the eighth day, you know, this is not just the God of justice, but the God of mercy and the God of faith or trust. So the God that actually wants to make peace. You know, this is not the God of the hammer. And that's one of the great messages in there and exemplified through Messiah. So, you know, when we, that's like what we were just saying here, is that when we see Messiah, we see the Father, we see God, and we see a little bit about this idea of the Creator who wants to make peace.
Yeah, but to understand the whole concept of Messiah, well, the Jews had a history of a messianic expectation, the Gentiles didn't. And to this day, because we've used the name Christ, very often understood by Christians as a surname. His first name was Jesus, his last name was Christ. And it's been totally removed that what Messiah comes from Masah in Hebrew, which means anoint, to anoint with oil, in terms of an anointed king, an anointed priest, somebody that God has chosen as an anointed one, right? So unless you get that concept over to them, and this is what the early church had to face, was teaching a whole bunch of Gentiles who knew nothing of the prophetic tradition and expectation of an anointed one, right? Well, that's where we are now in a post-Christian society. Also, nobody has the concept of what Christ, which is the Christos for the same, but it's actually a different even kind of anointing, and often used in profane, with a profane meaning attached to it in terms of the sexual practices within these cultic temples during the first century. So it's been totally perverted. I mean, it was, you know, it was connected with that for Gentiles, but understanding of what Messiah means. The anointed promised one who announces the good news, right? What is it Isaiah says? How blessed are the feet of him who brings good news.
Good news. Announcing peace.
Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns.
Yeah. Well, because one of the things that you're talking about there, and we get through the prophets, is the two phases of peace. And some will claim that Yeshua could not be the Messiah because there are not the two stages of peace. The temporal peace, peace on earth, and peace with God. Now, we got the peace with God part, but a lot of people say, well, peace on earth, you know, there's still got wars and that kind of thing. You have those dual aspects of Messiah in that regard. Now, one of the things that we should also take a look at is not only in this peace with God, but peace with God for whom? You know, a lot of what we hear today, well, that's true for you. That's your Messiah. That's your God. That's not my God. My God is somebody else. It's me or something else. Okay. So that is the case. It's also part of the good news. And that's in one passage there, This is from Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you've ever delved into Ephesians and, you know, get a lot of questions and stuff about where Ephesians is going with some things related to Torah in that regard, those are good questions, and we'll get to them. But you have to look at the overall context of where Paul is going with this. And in chapter 2, we get this wonderful message here about the believers in Messiah and how this relates to the nations. Because, you know, a lot of one of the terms that you get in this idea of the God of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, and this and that and the other. Well, okay, that's the God of Israel, but where's the God of the United States? Where's the God of Europe? Or that, is it the same one? Is there somebody else? Why should we worry about this? Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we get this idea of talking about I guess you could call it a good news of administration. Just as we were talking about with the eighth day on a new beginning, the new heavens, the new earth. This is a taste that we get, a good news of the change in administration. You know, picking up, I guess, in verse 13 there, but now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were afar off came to be near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, he making us both one and breaking down the middle wall of partition, annulling in his flesh the enmity, the law of the commandments in decrees, that he might in himself create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, slaying the enmity in himself, and coming, he preached peace to you, the ones afar off, and to the ones near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and tenants, but you are fellow citizens and saints in the household of God. Now, because that's a whole part of it as well, because, you know, we not only have peace with God, who's the Creator, but it's like others are welcome. Not only welcome, but others are invited. You know, others are called to come in. So that is part of the good news, is that this is, you would think that this part about Creator, that he is the Creator, would be good news in and of itself. Because you think about this, the Creator of heaven and earth. Okay. What encompasses that? Everything. So, if you have the Creator of heaven and earth, that means that this is not just the God of Israel, not just the God of the Middle East. This is the God of everything in the heavens and the earth. The God of gods over all powers who claim to be anything. So, having peace with the Creator, and that this peace is not open to just what you would call a group of people who were called out, a Semitic tribe that was called out of Mesopotamia originally, then into the realm of Canaan, down through Egypt, back up into Canaan again. But this realm that we call Israel, it's a big tent that encompasses much more than that.
Quick question. Is there any other gods that claim to be the Creator of all?
Oh, yes. Yeah. I mean, each, you could say, faith or religion has some sort of a, you would call it a
creation story.
Some of them are just what you would call preposterous, like, you know, you have a turtle and then, you know, the tiger coming out of the turtle or stuff like that. Men popping out of dirt, you know, are some incredible things that are just utterly preposterous. But when we look at what we actually know about the world, that is based upon laws of motion, is based upon programming, which we call DNA. This is not just stuff that just happens, just falls out, you know, things, you know, we don't see those kinds of things coming out. We see, you know, things are reproducing after their kind on a very programmed scale. You got subroutines running. I mean, it's like, it's a good thing that God was the one writing the software, because if we were in charge of it, it would be a serious problems. We wouldn't have gotten past 1.0. Yeah.
But I don't think that they would, that the average person even today would consider peace with the Creator as something even desirable or attainable, because when He comes, in one area it says that a lot of very important people will go into the caves and cry for the rocks to fall in to save them from who? From the Lamb of God.
Yep.
They know who He is.
That's right.
And they don't want anything to do with them.
That's right.
Even those who are in prison.
In prison.
Yeah. Even those who are in prison will be terrified.
Yeah.
But so, everybody wants peace, Ellie. I mean, everybody's on Prozac and all of these things to make you sleep at night. Why aren't they sleeping at night?
They're not peace His way.
No, that's what I'm saying. Everybody knows they don't have peace.
But they don't want it either if they have
I totally agree. Yeah. But there is a need within people for peace. And they're finding it out of any way other than ring, drugs. That's why everybody's all messed up.
That's not peace, that's chaos.
Yeah.
True.
I'm sorry. I just call that in.
It's so true.
It was a pseudo peace.
Yes.
But you know, the other thing too is this peace that we talk about, even within the church realm that I came out of, people are believing that they already have peace with God, and it's not taught to practice the Word of God. It's not even taught. So you have a generation of people who are not walking out the Torah, not keeping the Word of God. And they're having children watching them say, you have to serve God, but not doing it themselves. And they don't model it. And it's not proclaimed in the churches. The Torah is irrelevant. And so we have raised up a generation of children who have no need of God. Have no fear of God.
That was the first angel, right?
Yeah, because I don't know.
Give Him glory.
I don't know if you caught this in this passage that we were looking through here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, but this brings it out again that basically, like we talked about before, is that, you know, according to the law of God, we are toast.
Yeah.
We are dead.
Crispy critters.
We are absolute toast. And it's Messiah that God wants to have peace with us. The Creator wants to have peace with us, that we get through that. Now, but the point, though, is that if you then throw out, just as Paul goes through this long discussion, which runs all the way through Romans, it's one complete argument. You know, don't drop into it. In places where he talks about the law is holy and good. Yes, the law in and of itself, just as we were looking at with the eighth day there, brings death. The law brings death, but we also have life through Messiah. Now, since we are no longer under the condemnation of God, the law to us is not death anymore, is it? The law is God's way of going. It's not death anymore. It's life.
I don't remember if it's in the Old or New Covenant, and I can't remember the whole verse, but it says, I think it's in the last verse, but the wrath of God still abides on them. Remember that? Hear that?
The wrath of God
still abides on them.
Children of disobedience or on unbelievers.
Is that our Old or New Covenant? I can't remember what the verse really says.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember where that was. Actually, I was just was looking at that myself.
Yeah,
So is your point about being that the wrath of God still?
Yeah, you're talking about peace with God. But if there's, once the wrath still there, we don't do it.
Well, you think about his question is that, well, God still talks about the wrath of God. Well, how come we're talking about peace with God? Where does that fit in? Well, think about this. If, you know, we can think of it in today's society. If someone, say like two nations, one extends a peace treaty to someone else. Basically, you know, we'll give you terms of peace. And if you go with the terms of peace, the war is over. We'll stop fighting. Okay? If you don't go with the terms of peace, we keep fighting. Now, in that sense, when you have a war against the Creator, who do you think is going to win? The Creator. Okay, so if you don't go with the peace treaty, Messiah, what is your other option? Wrath. That is it.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you don't take the peace treaty, what's your only other option?
God been lifted.
That's correct.
Yeah. Definitely no third option here.
Yeah. The only other option is Prozac or alcohol.
Yeah, some other way of biding your time. Well, that is, I hope that when we see this kind of thing of preaching the gospel, that gets to be kind of a, people talk about the gospel and get and their eyes kind of glaze over and maybe even forget about what you're talking about. But this is, why is this good news? It's because the Creator is actually interested in peace. Mm-hmm. Many people say that, oh, you know, God is just in there to stamp people out and throw sulfur and brimstone. Well, no.
Or he's a wet blanket.
Or he's a wet blanket that just paves over everything. You know, just like we saw there about the eighth day and that woman taken in adultery, mercy comes with a price. And that price is Messiah, who is also the peace agreement. So this is hardly what you call cheap grace. And something else, we'll get into this idea of mercy. Mercy, if you look back in the Septuagint, what you see in the apostolic scriptures, mercy, you see in the Old Testament is chesed. Now, do you know what chesed is? It's often translated as loving kindness. It's closer to loyalty. It's got the idea of loyalty. God will be willing to relent because he is loyal to promises that he made in times past. You know, people will say, well, you know, Israel of old rebelled and that's it. Just God just kind of wiped them right off the bat and took them on.
But started over with the church.
Started over with the church. Well, as we were seeing before, that assembly, and as we just saw here in Ephesians, that assembly of God, he is loyal to it. He wants to pull as many people into that commonwealth, that new administration, that new government, as he possibly can through Messiah, the peace agreement with humanity. So as we're...
Since none can come to the Messiah unless the Father calls, that tells you the Father wants not only reconciliation, he wants you there.
Yes.
He wants to be at peace with you. That's why the offering of the Shalom offering is one of those wonderful things. And if it's a phony one, look out. You're in bad news.
Yeah, exactly. And that's, it's kind of interesting. You brought up this idea of a phony offering, the phony peace offering. Because as we see here later on in chapter 8, you know, a lot of people get confused about Simon the sorcerer, you know, and his baptism. And we'll get into more about baptism and what that is. But they'll say, well, was he baptized or was he not? Well,
it's asking the wrong question.
Yeah, you're asking the wrong question. Did he have peace with God or did he not? That is the deeper issue. And we'll get to that next time around. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word and most of all giving us the best news that you could possibly give us. Father, we thank you for giving us life through Messiah. And we thank you for showing us the way, making it as bright as possible. Guide us with your Spirit as we walk in it each day. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.